The Lord be with you, and Merry Christmas. We are just a few days away from this day that we celebrate the coming of our Lord, where He came and was born in Bethlehem in a lowly manger. And this reminds us then that our season of Advent, where we've been meditating, reflecting, and praising God for not only the first coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ, we've been working through different passages, and I've attempted to give some unfamiliar or maybe less familiar passages as we've kind of walked on this journey together through the Advent season. And if you remember, at the very beginning of this season, we started by looking at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, interesting passage that many of us sometimes like to skip over because of the unfamiliar Jewish names, not knowing how to pronounce them. But what we found in the genealogy in the book of Matthew, at the very beginning, the very first words of the New Testament, what we see is that what this shows us was that God is faithful throughout all generations. As we think about all of these individual names, some names that we're familiar with, other names that we don't even know anything about, we see that God was seeing and working through all of their lives, ultimately leading us to Jesus. And throughout that genealogy, not only do we see that Jesus was born through these circumstances, with unlikely individuals placed in there, both being Jew and Gentile, both being kings and prostitutes, we also see that through this line that Jesus is the rightful king, that He has the claim to royalty as the Davidic Messiah, the promised king that the Jews had been waiting for hundreds of years. And so what we see in the genealogy of Jesus is a bridging of the Old Testament to the New Testament. Then the next week, what we did is we went back and we looked at a prophecy that was written 700 plus years before the birth of Christ in Micah chapter 5. And what we see is the humble origins of this Messiah. We see not only is He a rightful king, but we also see that He is a humble king. Someone who would be born in Bethlehem, which literally means the house of bread. And this is one of the smallest towns, an insignificant village in all of Judea, which is also not even as significant as the even broader area with the Roman Empire and all of these other things, all these other empires and kingdoms that rise and fall. It's Bethlehem, a very small village that is chosen to be the home place, the birthplace of the Messiah, which reflects the type of character and ministry that He would have. But we also see in that prophecy, not only is He humble, but He also is coming to rule, which this kind of connects not only the first Advent, but what we also are hoping for in His second coming, where He is not just coming to be a Savior, He's also coming to be King, ruler of it all. And He is going to rule with justice and righteousness. And whenever He comes, He says He will feed His flock. Those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Him, it says He will provide for them. He will feed them, which is so beautiful to think about because He is born in the house of bread, placed in a manger, which is a feeding trough. And then what we find through the fulfillment of Jesus and His ministry is He says, I am the bread of life. That if you partake of Me, that you will never go hungry, that you will live forever. So Jesus comes and fulfills this prophecy 700 plus years before with this messianic prophecy. And then what we saw last week was Russ led us in looking at the story of Mary, specifically thinking about her faith and her obedience. And we see that just because of her simple yes, it resulted in the church's amen. That because she was willing to trust and obey the Lord, that then brought forth all of these things that we've been talking about, all of these prophecies, all of these fulfillments, all of these hopes, all of the answers we find because this young Jewish girl said yes. And so now we as the church can say amen. We can rejoice and we can go and tell the world in obedience to the Great Commission what has happened, that Jesus, the King, the Messiah, has come into history and He's coming again. So as we've been working through this Advent season, hopefully we're seeing this beautiful message for the world. And so as we come to our final Sunday morning service of the Advent season, what I wanted to do is look at another, maybe less familiar, nativity narrative. And in fact, I think that you'll probably recognize that these two individuals, though very important, are often overlooked during the Christmas season. Of course, we typically think about the shepherds. We think about the Magi. You know, we think about there's no room in the inn, and we talk about the manger. But I think that these two figures are so important because I think they really help us capture the Christmas spirit and understanding really what it is when we think about Christ coming to the earth. I think that they help us really see the gift of Christ. That is how precious, how wondrous is the gift that we have in Jesus Christ. So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, would you turn with me, if you haven't already, to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 2, and we're going to be primarily focusing in from verses 21 to 38, where the stories of Simeon and Anna. Now, just to get a little bit of context, once again, Jesus in the beginning of Luke chapter 2 has just been born in Bethlehem. So He's born, we see the fulfillment of these prophecies in Bethlehem, the city that was proclaimed. We see that Mary, a virgin, was the one who gave birth to this child. And then in the story, we saw how the angels went to the shepherds who were in the fields taking care of their flock, which once again, imagery back to Micah, the flock being fed. We see shepherds, and they are the first ones who are told about the Messiah being born. And now the shepherds, they go, and they see Jesus for the first time, and then they start to praise God and proclaim this message to all who will hear it. Well, now, in verse 21, what we're going to do is we're picking right up from that, and then this is going to be 8 days later. So now that Jesus has been born, we're getting to the point where He gets to 8 days later, and in the Jewish law, at this point, a Jewish male was to be circumcised on the 8th day after birth. And so what we find here is that Mary and Joseph, being faithful to the law of Moses, they are keeping this law, and they're taking Jesus, and they get Him circumcised, which that would have been a sign of the covenant. Bringing us all the way back to Abraham. Remember in the genealogy of Jesus, it says He's son of Abraham. Jesus was a Jew. He came to fulfill the law. So He came under the law willingly so that we all could be freed from the bondage of sin, of the law. And so what we see here is that Jesus is fulfilling these things through His parents as He is now coming, being circumcised, after 8 days of birth. It says then that He was also called Jesus, which is the name that the angel gave them to name Him. And once again, Jesus just simply means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. And so they name Jesus, they circumcise Him, and then when we move to verse 22, it then jumps a little bit forward even more to 33-ish days later, to where it'd be right about 40 days after the birth of a male child. The woman would then be called by the Mosaic law to go to the temple, because after this point, her purification period has now come to the end, and now that it has been fulfilled, she was to go to the temple, and she was supposed to make an offering to the Lord, a sacrifice to the Lord for her purification. But not only that, but also the firstborn male that opens up the womb of the woman was also, in the Jewish law, was considered holy or consecrated to the Lord, in which you were to go and present your child to the Lord in the temple. And so that's where we're picking up now. So Jesus has been born, He's been circumcised, He's named Jesus now, and now after 40 days of her purification, Mary and Joseph are taking little Jesus to the temple to make purification offerings and to present Jesus to the Lord. But then we are introduced in the story to someone that many might not be very familiar with. You may have not even heard of Simeon before. But what we find here is it describes this man, and his name is Simeon, and he's probably older in age. We don't know exactly how old he is, but we definitely get the feeling as if he has he's lived a long life at this point. But it describes him as being a just and devout man. So this is a man who fears the Lord. He believes in God, and he seeks to live a just and moral life. But it goes on, and more than that, he simply was just and devout. It also says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, this is interesting early in the New Testament because not everybody that we look in the Old Testament is getting this type of description of having the Holy Spirit upon them in some unique sense, because we know that later, after Jesus has accomplished what he did on the cross, the resurrection, and then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And we fully get the revelation and the fullness and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But here, we don't have Pentecost yet, but this guy has a unique, close relationship with God to where he is being described as the Holy Spirit is actually upon him. So he has the Holy Spirit leading him, guiding him, giving him revelation. And so what we find here, that this individual, as he has been guided by the Holy Spirit, it says that he's also been waiting for something specific. It says he's been waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, what is the consolation of Israel? Well, that is that the nation, the people of Israel, would finally have the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises. That God would bring comfort, stability, salvation to the people of Israel through this Davidic king, through a Messiah-like figure. And so he's been told by the Holy Spirit to wait. Consolation is coming. Keep waiting. And it says, the Holy Spirit told him, you're not going to die until you see the consolation of Israel. So just imagine him, probably an older guy, waiting for years, saying, I've been told by the Spirit, consolation is coming. Consolation is coming. But I'm not seeing it until this day that Mary and Joseph walk into the temple. And then somehow the Holy Spirit also leads Simeon into the temple at this very moment. And as soon as he lays his eyes on baby Jesus, he immediately starts to praise God. He sees in this child the consolation of Israel. And literally he starts to grab the child and starts to hold him in his arms as he's praising God. And he starts to cry out and sing this song where he's talking about how he is going to not only be salvation that he is seeing, but also he's going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. Now just imagine, by the way, if you're new parents and you're walking into probably a more populated area in Jerusalem at the temple. And then you got this old guy that comes over and he just kind of grabs the baby out of Mary's arms and he's like, oh, praise God. You know, I had a funny story of something similar like this. I was at Toyota getting my car worked on, right? Doing its like certain maintenance for like tire rotations and oil change. And as I was doing that, I had I had Liam with me at one point. And so he was kind of just with me, and I was letting him walk around, you know, as we're waiting for an hour or so for everything to get done. And there's this older woman who sees me walking around with Liam, and she just kind of like, at first she's kind of at a distance just looking, and she gets a little bit closer, and she kind of talks to me kind of briefly, just like, oh, he's so cute. And then eventually she walks over to him and picks him up and just starts walking around away from me, just keeps going, and I'm just like, where is this lady going with my child? So I'm literally like following close, like making sure she's not getting too close to the exit, if there's any cars starting to get closer to Toyota. But I mean, it was just so, I mean, she was being so sweet, and she, you know, she obviously wanted to show love and affection to my son. But I'm like, this is a little weird. Like, this old lady just comes up, swoops up my child, didn't ask for any, you know, okay, yeah, you can. And then she starts taking him around the Toyota dealership. And I can imagine that's maybe what initially maybe going through their mind, especially if you're a new mother. A lot of times you don't want people kissing and touching your children after birth. But here we don't see that they're like resistant, rather that in some sense that they're being amazed by what they're encountering. They're taking all of this in. They're, you know, we see at certain points where Mary is like cherishing these things and keeping them intimately and personally to her heart. I think that's what's going on here, is that they recognize that something big is going on here. That he sees what they are aware of who Jesus really is. And so they are receiving this this statement, this praise that he is doing and giving. But then after he makes this proclamation of who Jesus is and what he will do, he also says something very directly to Mary. And this also shows us more than, not only is he going to give us comfort or offer comfort or consolation in some ways, is he going to be a light, but we also see that through this light, it's also going to be destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel. And so what we see is that there's actually going to be a polarizing effect of this child, that there's going to be some who, because of Jesus, will rise. But there are going to be many who will also fall because of Jesus. And so it's kind of interesting. It's almost a little dark foreshadowing of what may or is to come in the life of this child. And so he says this, and then he also says to Mary that a sword will pierce your soul. So seemingly that there will be some type of suffering, some type of difficulty, trials that she will experience as a mother because of this child. And so we see that she gives, or they hear this response, they hear what's going on with Simeon, and then we also are introduced to another individual named Anna. Now, Anna is described in the text as being a prophetess, but also as a widow. So this is someone who also is sensitive to the Spirit, is able to speak and proclaim the word of the Lord in some capacity. And then it says that she was a widow, and it says that she was married, it looks like about 7 years, and then after that, her husband had died. And then it says that she has been a widow, and in the Greek language here is a little hard to discern on whether or not she was a widow for 84 years, or if she is a widow who is now 84 years old. Because if we take it as she's 84, well, then you can kind of do the math of how long she's been a widow. But if she's been a widow for 84 years, and you add that with the 7 years of marriage, and then she also would have had to been, you know, the age to be married before that initially, she could be over 100 years old at this point. So someone very old. She's either 84 or 100 plus, based on what the Greek is offering us here. So a woman who is very old has been a widow for a long period of time, but as a prophetess and as a widow, what has she done with her life? She has completely committed it to the Lord. And it says that she commits and gives everything she has when it comes to praying and fasting and worshiping, that she does this in the temple day and night, and she does not depart from the temple. So this woman, literally, after she has lost her husband, has given her entire life to prayer and worship for God. Can you just imagine what that would look like? Someone literally just kind of every single day, they're in the church sanctuary, they're sitting or they're at the altar praying and fasting and worshiping God just day and night for 80 to 100 years. That's what was going on with Anna. And when she walks in and she sees Simeon probably, you know, holding up this child in celebration and praising God, she then also recognizes the significance of this child. And then she, what she does is she also joins in the praise, but then she starts to go and tell everyone who is hoping and waiting for redemption. Anyone that's waiting for the consolation of Israel, she goes and starts to boldly proclaim this message. So as we think about these two individuals, we think about Simeon, a man that is led by the Spirit, and he rejoices in who Jesus is. And we see Anna also praying and waiting for God to bring redemption and consolation, and then going and telling the world about Jesus. What can we maybe draw from the text? Well, the first thing that I want to draw your attention to, I think, is that we see in this story is that the Spirit helps us see the Savior. The Spirit helps us see the Savior. In verses 21 to 24, if you remember, it describes Jesus in a way that really wouldn't be that special to most Jews. You know, Jesus would have looked like any other Jewish baby boy. You know, after 8 days, what does a Jewish baby boy do? He gets circumcised. Okay, then what do? You name the child. And then after that, what does the woman do? She does her purification rites. And she waits. And then after 40 days, what do you do then? You do what every Jewish family does. You go to the temple. You make an offering. You present the first male child to the Lord. And that's what you do. And so Simeon, who probably would have been a frequent visitor of the temple, a Jewish man, knowing the culture, him being a male himself, would have already gone through this very same custom ritual. But as he comes, he sees something different in Jesus. Really, really interesting, isn't it? Once again, Jesus would have looked like any other. He wasn't a baby that had a halo. He wasn't a baby that every single time they carried him around, there were the angels just singing Christmas carols, right? He was just a baby. That's what he looked like. And in fact, we even know in Isaiah 53, another prophecy that was a contemporary of Micah, 700 plus years before Jesus, in chapter 53, verse 2, it says, "For he," that is the Messiah, "shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." See, sometimes we want to picture Jesus as there's always this light or this halo around him, but the fact of the matter is that God sent his son to be a humble baby, humble human being. He looked like most babies. In fact, he may have not even been one of the cute babies. You know, sometimes you see the baby and there's some people that are like, "Oh, he's so cute." And you're like, "That's not the cute baby." You know, I'm one of the people that I don't really think newborns are that cute personally. I think that they get to like the year to 2 year age. And then that's the sweet spot for me. I think those are the cute ones. But yeah, the newborns, I'm like, they look a little rough sometimes. But the thing is, but Jesus specifically is called out as saying his appearance is nothing special. So the fact then that we have this Jewish baby, that every Jewish boy has always gone through this custom and ritual, he's also not got any extraordinary appearance to himself, but then also what we find in the story is not only is he not, you know, extraordinary in his appearance or beauty, and, you know, once again, that they're doing the common Jewish day-to-day things, but it also says in the text that how they offered, or what the offering that they presented for Mary's purification, it actually reveals something about their social status. If you notice what they actually give as an offering, it says they gave 2 turtle doves, right? And 2 pigeons. Now, if you look at Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, this is them fulfilling this law that they are required to submit to. It says, "And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean." So you get that? Why did they bring 2 turtle doves and 2 pigeons? Because they didn't have a lamb. They couldn't afford a lamb. So what we find then is that he is born out in poverty. This family doesn't have even the basic sacrifice offering that a typical Jewish family could or normally would give. But for those who aren't of the higher social status, they're like, "I don't have a lamb to give. I can't sacrifice a lamb." Okay, well, you can do this smaller offering then. And so what we see here is that this is a humble baby. But all of that to say that Simeon, being led by the Holy Spirit, still is able to recognize him as the Messiah. See, though Mary and Joseph, they couldn't afford a lamb, what we really find here is that they had a lamb. The lamb was with them. They had the turtle doves, they had the pigeon, but they also had the lamb for the world with them. And Simeon, being led by the Spirit, was able to discern this. And so I just want to read this for us again. As he looks and he sees, you got a lamb here for Israel. Once again, let's look at this. It's in verses 25 to 28. And it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him that the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation.'" So he looks, and he sees Jesus for who he is. And once again, this isn't a crazy guy that just does this every week. Oh, here's the Savior of the world. Here's the consolation of Israel. No. It's this one time. And we needed it to be this one time that he saw Jesus for who he was. Because if Simeon dies, well, consolation doesn't come. And he never saw, right? But he sees Jesus and he says, "This is the Lamb. I have seen your salvation." And so for us then as the church, what I think this hopefully can remind us is that the Spirit still opens eyes to see Christ today. If you are responding to the grace of God, if you're seeking God and wanting to be sensitive to His Spirit, the Spirit promises to draw you near. He promises to show you Messiah. In fact, Jesus promised that this is what the Spirit's primary job, his primary role would be to point them to the truth and revelation of who Jesus is. In John 16, verses 13 to 14, it says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So Jesus said that the Spirit is coming. And he's going to come and fill you, indwell you. And this Spirit is going to guide you and lead you in all truth. And that truth ultimately is going to be that you would see me. That you would glorify me. He's not speaking on his own authority. He's not speaking for himself or other. He is speaking for me and going to show you all the things of myself and my kingdom. So what the Spirit then promises us is he will show us the Savior. And I'm not just talking about when it comes to your moment of conversion, by the way. He can guide us and he does lead us to that point where we submit and we trust in him for salvation. But it's more than that. It's also in our day-to-day lives. The Spirit can lead us and show us where is Jesus in our lives. What is Jesus accomplishing in our lives? Who is Jesus speaking to us through in the people of God, in the church, in our communities? What is Jesus doing? What does Jesus want me to do? The Spirit's job is to help you along the way so that you could see and discern him. Because once again, this wasn't just Simeon. Also, we see Anna, a prophetess, also does the very same thing. She sees Jesus because of the Spirit. So I pray that we would become more sensitive to the Spirit, that we would ask the Spirit to guide us in truth. Let us see Jesus in our midst. Let us be magnified in awe from the fact that Jesus is within us and surrounding us, guiding us, and offering us these things. Because specifically, as they see Jesus, what do they see as a Savior? Well, that leads to the next thing, is that we see that Christ is our consolation and light. Once again, in verse 25, what was Simeon waiting for? It was the consolation of Israel. Consolation means comfort or peace, shalom. That's what he was hoping for. That's what he was waiting for. And in verses 29 to 31, once again, you see that that's what Simeon viewed Jesus to be fulfilling. He was seeing God's promises were being fulfilled in Jesus. So he is showing us and reminding us, Jesus Christ is our consolation. He is your source of comfort and peace. And there's so many of us, that's what exactly what we need. Do you want comfort? Do you want peace in this broken world that is filled with uncertainty and pain? Come to Christ. Christ is the only way that you will find true comfort for your souls, peace for your souls. In Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, we see the words of Christ, and he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus invites us to come into his presence. And he says that I will provide rest, consolation for your souls. Likewise, we see Jesus saying in John 16:33 to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus knew that this world was dark, that this world was broken, that there was a lot of suffering, a lot of pain, anxiety, distress. But he says, I want you to though recognize the truth and the reality of this world. I want you to have hope, and I want you to know that I have a peace that I am imparting to you. And I want you to rejoice. I want you to be of good cheer because this peace is for you and it has overcome the world. That means the peace that he provides in his person, the peace that he provides in his presence is greater than whatever the world can throw at you. That's the type of peace that he is providing for us. A peace greater than the world. And finally, we see that why is this peace greater than anything that the world can throw at us? Well, we see in Romans 5:1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, the peace, the comfort, the consolation that Christ provides for us is ultimately found in our peace with God. Knowing that you know God, are in a relationship with God, and there's no hostility, there's no confrontation, but rather you can know God as your Father. You can know God as your friend, as your advocate, as your Savior, as your Redeemer, and as your consolation. That is why we see Jesus as our consolation. He gives us peace with God, which then results in all the other types of pieces in this world. The peace with ourselves, the peace with one another. Christ is our source of comfort and peace. And so this birth, the birth of Christ, then it reminds us that God's plan for redemption and healing is unfolding. This moment in history is showing you that God is giving us that consolation. He hasn't given up on the world. He hasn't given up on us. He has offered us this consolation in Christ. But in verse 32, we also see that not only does Simeon recognize that he's the consolation of Israel, but in verse 32, it also shows that he views him to be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. He says, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Once again, this was the plan from the beginning with Abraham. It wasn't just to bless Israel, but it was to bless all of the nations. When we think about Christ, the incarnation, the gospel message, we are reminded that God's gift of Christ is not just for Israel. It's for the whole world. This is important for us because we primarily here, I think, are Gentiles. We aren't Israel in the national ethnic sense. And so we need hope and consolation, and we need light for revelation so that we would be able to find what He offers in Christ. We must have this truth, this revelation given to us, and that's what Christ also came to do, not only to offer us consolation, but to offer us light. That we would be able to see God clearly. That you would be able to know, what is God like? If you ever question like God's character, what exactly is He like? How would He interact and work in certain situations? You look to Jesus. He shows you exactly what God's love is like. And He also illuminates for us the path of salvation. He shows you, how do you get to salvation? How do you receive and experience this consolation in the world? He shows us this through His message, through His sacrifice. And so what Jesus then does by being a light for revelation is He then shows us grace and truth. And as a light, as the light of the world, He also dispels the darkness. Do you ever get in dark places in your life? Are there ever really dark times? Jesus is a light. He is the light that will dispel the darkness in your hearts, the darkness in your mind, and the darkness in this world. In fact, when Jesus began His ministry in Matthew 4:16, it says, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." See, though there is dark times in this world, there are dark moments in our own personal experiences, we need to remind ourselves of Christ being not only our consolation, but a light that has dawned. He is a light that overcomes the darkest parts of our world. In John 1, verse 5, which is a beautiful poem magnifying Christ. It says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." That is, the darkness could not deal with the fact that the light has dawned. Christ is the greatest light. Even when death came, the light overcame the darkness of death. Jesus is that light, and that light has been going to the nations for all who would respond and receive it. And so we see that Christ is our consolation and our light. But as the light, we also know that light exposes darkness, doesn't it? And that's where we see this cryptic message in verses 34 to 35, where He kind of foreshadows what is to come in the ministry of Christ. Where we know that ultimately what will happen is that many in Israel will reject Christ. And Jesus will suffer and die on a cross. And that's what that sword that is going to pierce the soul of the mother Mary is, that she is going to experience and see her son suffer and die. What this reminds us is that this light is meant to also reveal the hearts of men. And those who would see the light, be attracted to the light, be transformed by the light, they will rise. God will exalt them, and ultimately they will resurrect, both spiritually and physically. He will bring the dead to life. But for those who reject Him, those who see the light and they're exposed and they hate the light and they do everything to snuff out the light, they will fall. They will perish. The light overcomes the darkness. So the question is for us then, as we think about that the Spirit gives us the ability to see the Savior, and then when we recognize that as we think about who the Savior is, He's our consolation and our light, we then have to decide and discern what will we do with the light. And my challenge is for us, and my encouragement for us, is that Christ is a purpose worth pursuing. When we think about the story of Simeon and Anna, what they do for us, I think, is exemplify the purpose-driven life found in Christ. Their whole lives were completely centered around Christ. Simeon's purpose was to witness the coming of Christ. Every single day, that's what he was waiting for. That's what he was waiting for. And literally as he sees him, he says, I can now finally depart in peace, because that's what I've been waiting for. That's my goal in life, was to see Jesus, to experience Jesus. Likewise, what was Anna's purpose? It was praying to the Lord, and then finally, when she sees Christ, she wants to go and share Christ with others. That was their purpose, to wait and see Christ, and then to go and proclaim Christ. Both of these acts capture the purpose of the church. That's what we do. That is what our purpose is. It's to pray to Christ, wait for Christ, to see Christ, and then to go and proclaim Christ to the world. They show us the aspects of the church here in this text. And so what this reminds us then is that Christ is the only thing that gives anything meaning. If Christ did not come to offer us consolation with God, light for the world, salvation that is seen, if He did not come and if He wasn't who He said He was, there is no purpose, objectively speaking. I watched a movie recently, and I'm not going to even give the title because I don't recommend it. But it really got me thinking this past week or so, because in the story, there is this government declaration, basically, that the world is going to end, that there's this certain toxin in the air that is spreading throughout the country and ultimately the world, and that once it gets to you, you're going to suffer a very terrible death, or suffer terribly, and then you will experience death. And so what we see in the story is this group of family and friends who, because they know death is imminent, they try to have one last Christmas together. And so what they're going to do is they're going to have a Christmas, they're going to give their kids presents, they're going to talk and enjoy games like nothing is about to happen. But what they also are going to do is they're all going to take a pill that's going to commit suicide, where they're not going to have to suffer the terrible death. And so they know this. The entire movie, you know, the government has issued these so that you don't have to suffer. You can just take this rather than experience the toxin. And so you'll die peacefully in your sleep, basically. And so the whole movie is literally them trying to make sense of their lives and have some type of purpose of enjoying Christmas, giving these kids gifts that ultimately none of them are going to get to enjoy and play with because they're going to die that same night. And you really see the illusion of the whole thing, right? You see that it doesn't make sense to try to enjoy Christmas, to give gifts, because death is imminent. And that got me thinking, that's exactly what this world is like if Christ is not risen, if Christ did not come for us. All of us are literally just trying to, in our own little finite amount of time on the earth, in our lives, we're trying to enjoy Christmas. We're trying to have a party. We're trying to make this is valuable. This job promotion is important. These trophies mean something. But ultimately, if Christ did not come, there is no purpose. There is no purpose without Christ. But if Christ has come, He is a purpose worth pursuing. He is the only thing
that is worth pursuing. And this is regardless of your age, by the way. Christ is the reason that you exist. Jesus said that the children are welcome to come to him because the kingdom is for the children. But we also see in the story you have two older individuals. And they also found their purpose in pursuing Christ to their very last days. So no matter what your age is, you are alive today. You exist today for Christ. That is your purpose. And that means that everything that we do in life should be, like them, Christ-centered. Is your life Christ-centered? Is everything that you do and say centered around Christ, who he is, what he did, and what he promises in the future? In Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Everything we do must be saturated with Christ. And the good news in the story that we see here is that, and when you do that, you won't be disappointed. Once again, Simeon, Anna, they were waiting their entire lives for this moment. And when they saw it happen for the first time, when they see Jesus, well, they're like, "Oh man, this baby's nothing." No. They praised God. They celebrated the fact that Jesus was worth the waiting. And that reminds us that nothing is wasted when you commit it to Christ. As you live your life, if you commit it to Christ, you will not be put to shame. It will be worthwhile because all things done in Christ will be everlasting. And so I'll close with this final word from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:8. "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Christ is greater than anything else that this world has to offer. He is the true gift of heaven. He is the reason that we celebrate this season.